My wife, who many of you know her, knows she's a Pharisee. And I say that in the most loving way. But I'm a Sadducee, so it's okay. But it's not okay. That's why we fight all the time. So she pointed out to me that I misspoke in the sermon last week. And it was a misspeak. Sometimes I get talking and my mind goes faster than my mouth and it doesn't catch up quite right. So a couple times last week, I actually said that Ahab, the king we talked about, was the king of Jerusalem. Now, why I said Jerusalem, I don't know, instead of Israel, but I said Jerusalem. And when David owned the kingdom and Solomon owned the kingdom, that was the same thing. But during the time of Ahab, as my Pharisee wife points out, the kingdom had split, and Jerusalem is actually part of the kingdom of Judah, not Israel. So technically, Ahab was never the king of Jerusalem, never. And so if I ever say that, just realize I misspoke. It's like me and dates. I misspeak them all the time. So she wanted to make sure that I said that because we didn't want anybody leaving the church saying, well, I cannot go to a church with heresy such as this, that Ahab is part of Jerusalem. So anyway, so we fixed that. My fault. I misspoke. Okay, so we're on week two. We started this series of Chariots of Fire. We're looking at these two just as sensational people in the Bible that have stood out against everything else. It's like they're painted bright red in a sea of black and white. Their names are Elijah and Elisha. They almost don't seem to fit. They almost seem out of time. And there must be a reason for this. And I always, you know, the one thing about the Bible that I've learned is there's always a reason. We may not know it, but there's always a reason. And I believe that Elijah and Elisha are actually living lives very similar to what we should be living, but we're not. And that's the whole premise of the series. And so it's a bit of a challenging series. Last week, I think, was a little bit of a challenging message. It was for me to preach. I had a couple people comment on it, because can we actually pray judgment down? Can we pray, you know, that God works some kind of a huge miracle on behalf of people in our lives? And I believe the answer is yes, and that's what we talked about last week. Today is a little bit more safe zone for me because it's a topic we've talked about before, but maybe in a slightly different way. So we're going to recap here for some of you who may not have been here last week. What happened was, out of nowhere, this guy pops up. Very unusual in the Old Testament. Usually we get somebody's history. We, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then this became this person, and then they introduced them, you know, so you get their lineage. Not so with Elijah. He just simply bursts on the scene. There's this evil king Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. They've killed off a lot of the prophets. They've killed off a lot of the priests and the rabbis. They've thrown out the worshipers of Jehovah from the temples. They put in worshipers of Baal and Asheroth. And so it's a really evil, wicked time. And all of a sudden, this guy bursts on the scene, Elijah, without any introduction, and says, as the Lord God lives, this is an oath he's taking in front of the Lord, that there will be no rain and no dew until you see me again. Now, at the time, they didn't know how long that was. We do know how long that was now. It would be 3.5 years before rain or dew would return to Israel. That's how long Elijah left for until he came back. So 3.5 years, no rain, no dew, really bad times start hitting very quickly. And of course, they didn't have some of the resources that we have today. Well, they didn't even have the resources that Rome had with the aqueducts and stuff. So it was really a big deal. A drought, even a year, was devastating to the kingdom, and this would have been 3.5 years. So this is a remarkable thing. He, like I said, he comes out of nowhere, obscurity from the hills up in Gideon, and he comes up and he does this great thing. Now, this king has killed prophets for a lot less than this. And so standing in front of the king and making that declaration is a bold, courageous move. And you kind of think like, man, you know, Elijah, you've just confronted the most powerful man on earth. What will you do next?
What are you going to do next?
I'm going to dance the world!
Now, that'd be nice, you know, if he went on to Disney World. But actually, that's not what happens next. And the thing is that it happens, and I'm calling this an awakening. I don't know what to call it, but it seems like in people's lives, not just the Bible people, I'm talking about people I meet and talk to, there comes this awakening. Now, it may be that you've never, ever heard the story of Jesus before, and it's just the first time you hear it, your heart blooms, and like, wow, there's just something amazing about this story of Jesus. It might be you grew up in a church and it never meant anything to you before, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, Jesus is really something. But there comes this awakening moment, and I've talked to a lot of Christians, and some have been Christians for years, kind of like going through the motions a little bit, have this sort of stale Christianity, and then something happens in their life, and it's just like, oh, I can't do that anymore. This is just too amazing. And I call that an awakening. I don't know, you know, what the proper theological term was, but almost like you come awake for the first time. We see this happen in the Bible all the time, too. A lot of people have very dramatic awakenings, like the Apostle Paul, you know, struck blind, and then, you know, Jesus speaks to him. But there are other times. Peter, when Jesus first meets him, he thinks he's just some rabbi, and they go fishing together, and he has the biggest catch of his life, and all of a sudden he realizes, oh my goodness, this is the Son of God. It was just like this awakening, you know, that you should stay away from me. I'm sinful. You know, he just had this sudden clear picture of who Jesus was. So this awakening happens, and I believe it happened for Elijah shortly before he approaches Ahab. And so after the awakening, what? And I'm saying that because some of you have kind of experienced that, and you know, you share that with me. I love these stories, you know. Oh, you know, last week I just felt God spoke to me in this way, and it was amazing. So this awakening happens in your life, and like, okay, great, here we go. I now know who God is. Mountaintop to mountaintop, here we go. That's not usually what happens. I'm just warning you right now. I probably should have warned you before, but you know, let me catch up now. That's usually not what happens. When you have this awakening, this epiphany in your soul, you don't usually just run to the mountaintop next. In fact, I'm going to run through a lot of different famous people in the Bible, and I'm going to give you, I hope, a word of encouragement. It might be a word of discouragement for some of you. But so here's Abraham, and Abraham comes to him when he is 75 years old, and he says, I need you to get up and go. You need to go to Canaan. As they took off for Canaan without the benefit of Google Maps, they had no idea where they're going. It's basically get up and walk until I tell you to stop. And yes, and he goes. He just does this amazing act of faith. And he's giving them, you know, when you get there, I'm going to give you something amazing. He's telling them, when you get there, you're going to have something really great. He's 75 years old. I'm going to jump ahead now. This is Genesis 12. Let me jump ahead to Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old. 99. 24 years have passed. God comes back and says, okay, I'm ready. But it's not really God's coming back saying, I'm ready. He's coming back and saying, okay, you're ready. It'll be a year from now he'll actually get his first child. It's hard to have that fulfillment of the promise that you're going to be the father of nations when you don't have one child. And so 24 years later, 24 years. So he had this awakening, this great moment with the Lord, and he has a lot to work out in his life before God's ready to say, okay, now you're ready. Now we can go on. Moses is another guy. We've talked about a lot of Moses lately because we did the Passover. But, you know, the story of Moses, I think everybody knows it. He was a baby born in Egypt, pulled out of the water, and raised as an Egyptian by a princess of Egypt. And so he was Hebrew, but he was raised Egyptian. He was a great leader for them. He was a military leader, and he had many military victories that were documented in Egyptian books. I mean, Moses lived. But it was when he was 40 years old that it suddenly entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He's 40. So at age 40, he has this awakening. He's like, you know, I'm Jewish. I should go see what the other Jews are doing. It's just like he becomes interested in their plight. And I believe that actually what's happened here is God is starting to reveal to him that he will be the deliverer of his people. And he goes down and he sees them being mistreated. And unfortunately, he does what a lot of us do. You know, our heart's in the right place. We really want to do what God wants, but we do it in our own power, in our own might, in our own flesh. He kills this Egyptian overlord, and he gets in trouble for it. And he has to run. So he's on the road, and he goes out in basically the wilderness, and quite a while later, an angel will appear to him after 40 years had passed. So Abram was 24 years. Moses was 40. From the time of his awakening to the time that God comes back and says, okay, now you're ready, 40 years passed. Again, I don't know if this is a word of encouragement to some of you or discouragement. Like, I can't handle 40 more years, Lord. I'm sure Moses thought the same thing, right? He's 80 when he finally starts his ministry. So another guy that we see in the Bible is Joseph. He has a prophetic dream. When he's 17 years old, he gets this dream where God says, one day you will be a great ruler, so great that even your mother, your father, and all your brothers will bow down to you. And like, wow. And of course, he has to go out and share that with everybody, and everybody hates him for it. He's 17 years old there. And he goes from there. The next thing that we see in the Bible is he gets sold into slavery. He spends a couple years in slavery, 10 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And then finally, when he's 30 years old, he stands before Pharaoh. the king of Egypt, when he's 30 years old. A lot of time has passed, especially when a lot of that time was passed literally in prison. One more for you. That's another guy we talk about quite a bit, and that's this guy named David, greatest king of Israel. Wrote a lot of your Bible, wrote a lot of the Psalms. So when David was a very young boy, the prophet Samuel comes to his father's house, Jesse, and they have this big dinner for him, and David's not invited. Everybody else in the family's there except David. And Jesse's like looking for the one that he's supposed to anoint, and God says he's not here. He says, well, is there anybody else? And he says, well, we have this little boy out tending the sheep. Now, he probably would have been about 12 years old, because at age 13, he certainly would have been there. At age 13 in the Israel culture, he becomes a man. You go through the bas mitzvah, depending if you're a male or a female, and he's literally then a man. He probably hadn't gone through that yet, which is why he wasn't invited to the men's dinner. So he's probably about 12 at this point, and Samuel says, yeah, well, we're not going to eat until I meet whoever that is. And so they go and they send him, and they bring him in, and he comes before him, and the Lord says, that's the one, that's my new king. And Samuel must have thought, wow, you can pick him, Lord, 12-year-old boy, you know, pimply-faced kid. And so he goes, he takes the oil, and he anoints him, and look, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. So he's anointed by God, and the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him. He's the only character in the entire Old Testament this happens to, where the Spirit comes and stays. Everybody else, the Spirit comes and leaves and comes and leaves, but not David. The Spirit comes and stays with him for the rest of his life. Wow, you're the next king of Israel. Sure you are, when he's 30 years old. A long time passes, and a lot of David's time is spent in caves, right? And David had his heart right. That's why God chose him. It still took all these years to get him ready for what God had planned for him. And so what does all this have to do a lot with Elijah? Well, I believe that, well, I'm going to show you exactly the same thing happens to Elijah. So he has this great awakening, this great epiphany. He goes, stands before the king, and he tells him this thing, that there's going to be no rain or dew. And while the king's kind of still trying to process this, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him, go, get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So the drought's just beginning, but we still have water. And so he sends him off to this brook. Now, if you ever look at the map or ever go to the Holy Land, this is a really craggy, kind of a hilly place. A lot of little caves and crevices. Great place to hide out if the king is looking to kill you, which, by the way, the king was looking to kill him. And that was actually what happens in the next, you know, 3.5 years. So he says, it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there. This is an amazing thing, because ravens are considered unclean by Leviticus law. So he's saying, I'm going to actually feed you with unclean birds. But they weren't allowed to eat the birds. It wasn't where they weren't allowed to touch them, because ravens are scavengers. They eat dead flesh, and that's why they were considered unclean. But when you're starving, you'll take anything. And God actually set it up so they had to bring them. And the great thing about having a drone army of ravens is that they could bring anything to them. And they could bring meat, they could bring bread. You know, I always see in the pictures that ravens are dropping bread to him, but ravens would have brought all kinds of things to him. So you know, there he is, you know, he's sitting there. Now, what in the world does he do when he's sitting there all by himself? Well, you know, he doesn't have an iPad. There's no internet there. He doesn't have books with him, might have a scroll or two, we don't know. Probably had a mantle and a cloak, you know, and maybe a stick. And that's probably about it. You know, he doesn't really have anything else. What do you think he did? Well, he spent a lot of time praying. He spent a lot of time just get to know God better. And he just stayed there. And every day he had water to drink and he had food. Now, here's the amazing thing. In the palace, they were worried about food and water. In the palace of the king, they started, after a month or two, worrying about their food and their water, because they didn't know if they'd have it. Well, things are drying up. Crops are dying. And when crops die, livestock die. And they don't have any water. And there was a panic all over, not Jerusalem, but all over, you know, the Israel. Well, there's a panic going on. And the only one who probably wasn't panicked was this guy sitting by a brook that didn't dry up, getting food brought to him every day. Now, Elijah was taken into the wilderness by the Lord. And I'm going to tell you that if you've had an awakening, whether you knew it or not, the next step is almost always, to go to the wilderness. Jesus Christ, when he gets baptized before he starts his ministry, the next thing the Bible tells us is the Holy Spirit leads him in the wilderness. Now, he's the Son of God and on a different level than us, so he was only there for 40 days, right? Moses, 40 years. Jesus Christ, 40 days. But God often will take us straight into the wilderness. So if you like had this awakening and then it seems like everything bogged down, it probably didn't bog down. God probably took you into a wilderness. And that is by design. Now, I have preached on the wilderness before. In fact, we did a whole series called Lost in the Wilderness. And afterwards, I talked to a lot of people. So I kind of want to do one little caveat here before we continue on. And that's to say this. The wilderness is not a ditch. Those are two different things. They look the same a little bit sometimes, but they're completely different. And the difference is God leads you into wilderness. Your sin will drive you into a ditch. Two totally different things. Now, it seems like nothing's going in both cases. And so a lot of times Christians have told me these stories about, oh, I know what you're talking about, wilderness. And they'll tell me about the wilderness experience. I'm thinking, whoa, that's not a wilderness. That's a ditch. And we have to be careful because it's usually our sin or our flesh that will drive us into the ditch. So you say, well, okay, if that's true, well, how can I tell the difference? Because they do kind of feel similar sometimes. And because basically bad things are happening, things you tend to try to panic a little bit. You get a little bit nervous, you know, everything kind of seems like it's not going right. And that's both a ditch and a wilderness. And so what's the difference? Well, again, God leads you into the wilderness. You drive yourself into the ditch. That's not really helpful. So let me give you something that is helpful, I think. Here's how you know that you're in the wilderness and not in a ditch. In the wilderness, God provides. God will always provide for you when he takes you in the wilderness. Always. In the ditch, you're trying to provide for yourself. And we're doing it through a lot of different means. We're cheating sometimes. We're manipulating people. We're running up a lot of debt that we know we can't pay. We're doing a lot of different things to try to make things work. If you find yourself scrambling, you ain't in the wilderness. You're in a ditch. And the reason that's important is because there's two different things you need to do. If you're in a ditch, the first move is repentance. God, what have I done? Show me. If you probably know why you're in the ditch, but if you don't, ask God, what have I done? What have I done? And how can I get out? What can I do to get out, right? Because God doesn't want you in the ditch. He does not. But there may be repentance required in order to get out of the ditch, you know, back your way out of the ditch. In the wilderness, it's, Lord, teach me to be content where you have put me. You don't need to try to get out of the wilderness. When it's done, God tells you it's time to leave. And when the pool closes, he'll kick you out. When he's put you in the wilderness, he's put you there for a season, and he knows when the season's over. He's cooking you. You're not done yet. And so he knows when you're done, and then he'll move you out. So you have to ask that question. You have to be honest about it. Now, one of the greatest examples of God providing in the wilderness is in Exodus. This is when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness for what turns out to be 40 years. They're there, and God has to feed them. Now, this is almost, you know, this is, depending on how you calculate it, it's either 700,000 to 1.5 million. The figures are very high. I've seen them as high as 3.5 million. A lot of people. You have to feed them. You know, we fed 50 people for Passover. It was a nightmare. You know, just a logistical nightmare, 50 people. I can't imagine, you know, 50,000 people. That's crazy. You know, they have whole divisions in the army to do logistics for these kind of things. So how did he feed them? Well, he fed them with something called manna. Now, we all know that, but I want to show you something about manna because it's actually kind of funny because it shows Israelites being Israelites, which, by the way, is Christians being Christians. Don't get too cocky. So here's what happens. They're complaining. It's that God, they complain to Moses. Moses, all of our food ran out. Now what? You know, now we're going to die. And so he goes before the Lord and says, God, now what? And he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring this kind of smoke-filled area to cover the valley, and that's going to turn into dew. And when it leaves, there on the surface was a small round substance as fine as frost. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? This is literally what the word manna means. Manna, what is it? It's like, what is this? Manna. Okay. For they did not know what it was. And Moses says to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it, each according to his need. So this is your food, and you can take as much as you need. Okay, that is a fun thing to do to a group of people who are hungry. Here's what we're going to do. Take as much as you need. Well, how much do I need? Well, I'm hungry. I need a lot. It's like a buffet. Ever watch people go to the buffet? You know, some people, let's go, oh, I can go back later. That's fine. Let's take a little tiny thing. Some people are like, I get three plates. I put it all on now because all the good stuff's going to be gone. And I don't want to miss it. So I'm going to get all those things. This is what the Israelites do. It's no different. They do the same thing. It says, just according to your need. Well, they went out. Some gathered more. Some gathered less. This is the way it works. The guys rush out. I'm going to get it all. You know, this is our food. This is our food. I'm going to grab it. And I don't even know what it is, but it must be good. So he goes, grabs it all. But when they come back and they measure it, a weird thing happens. A miracle happens. Those who gathered much have the very same amount that they need as those who gathered little. It just, everything levels out. God says, yeah, I'm not going to let you do that. You're not going to take his. And so, no matter how much they gathered, they had as much as they need with no lack. Every man had gathered according to the need, whether they meant to or not, right? And so, Moses said, look, don't leave any of this stuff left over for tomorrow. This is God. He gave it to you. He gave it to you for you to eat today. Eat it all. Everything. Okay. But they didn't heed him. What a shock. And so some of them said, you know what? I'm going to save some of this for tomorrow. This is pretty good stuff. Save some of it tomorrow. I might need it tomorrow. But in the morning, it had bred worms and stank. There you go. That's what you get. God gave them a commandment. They ignored it. And boy, he made them pay for that. That must have been gross. You know, go there. Oh, I can get a little something. Ooh, worms. Oh, that's disgusting. Has that ever happened to you, by the way? I've actually had open food and seen worms in it. Oh, my gosh. Okay. So they realized that this is a problem. Moses got angry with them. They gathered every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun came hot, it melted. So they start realizing, okay, this is what we have to do then. They're kind of figuring it all out. But on the sixth day, they went out and gathered it. And they came back and measured it, and they had twice as much. It's like, this stuff's amazing, this manna, right? And the leaders actually run to Moses. We made a mistake. We didn't mean to do this, but we actually gathered twice as much as we usually do. We don't know how. And Moses says, no, it's okay. Because tomorrow's a Sabbath, and it's holy, and so bake what you want to bake, boil what you need to boil. This manna was amazing. You could do anything with it. And then lay up yourself anything left over to keep until morning, because that's what you'll eat tomorrow. So they did as Moses commanded, but the next day there was no worms in it, and it didn't stink. He says, God says, look, I gave you the Sabbath, right? I know I gave you the Sabbath. God will never, ever contradict his commandments. So he said, I need you to take Sabbath off, and I'm providing for you to take Sabbath off. But you got to trust me. Okay, well, some of them didn't. He said, you're going to eat this because this is a Sabbath. 6 days you'll gather it. The seventh day, the Sabbath, there'll be no more. But, of course, the next day people went out looking for it. So because, you know, God's people will be God's people. Oh, it's God. Maybe we have some more out there. So they go out. There was nothing there. And God gets angry with them and says, you know, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments? How long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments? Look, the Lord's given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let no man go out on the seventh day. And so that's when they began to call their name manna. Right? God will never, ever, ever violate his laws. Do you understand? He will never command you to violate his own laws. He wouldn't do that to you. He's not going to cause us some kind of big conflict of faith. So what is the purpose of manna? It's a little bit of a trick question. If you ask most Christians what was the purpose of manna, they'll say, well, it was to keep the Israelites fed and in the wilderness. No, it wasn't. And the reason I know it wasn't because of all the work God put into this. Look at the way this system's set up. It's set up so you have to come out every day trusting God. Every day. And you can't cheat. He won't let you cheat. And then you also have to follow his commandments. Because if you try to do that, you're cheating. And so this whole thing is set up not at all just to feed them. He doesn't need to do this to have them fed. It's not to feed the people of God. It's to teach them to trust him. Because God could have done anything. He could have done anything. Later on, we see this in Deuteronomy, where he comes back and says, look, when you were 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes never worn out and your sandals never worn out. For 40 years, they walked around and their sandals never wore out. He could have done that with food. He could have given them all a backpack. Here you go. This will never wear out. He's good at that. He does that all the time. That's not what he does. He wanted that food to be gone every night and there every morning, because that teaches them to trust him. He could have done anything if he'd wanted. He could have had angels come down and feed them every night. He's done that. He did that with Elijah. He sent an angel down to cook for Elijah. He could have done that, but he doesn't. The purpose of manna is to help you learn that God is there to provide for you. That was the purpose of manna. And a lot of us, by the way, never move past the manna stage in our lives because we never learn to trust that God will take care of us. The wonderful thing about God is in his great mercy, you never fail his tests. You simply get an incomplete and get to take it over, okay? So if you're stuck, you have to understand, okay, I guess I failed the test again. Get it right the next time, right? And so a lot of people never make it past the manna stage in their life because they have never learned that what God's saying is, see, I will take care of you. Until you get that down, you're not going to move on to the next stage of your ministry either. This is like so basic, but that's why food is so basic to God. That's why fasting is so important, because it's like our basic need of survival here. If you trust God with that, you can build on it. If you can't trust God to provide your most basic needs, you're not going to trust him for anything else. Come on, let's be real about this. In Genesis, we see God's name actually revealed through this to Abraham. This is when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, and God steps in and provides a lamb instead. What Abraham says is something very important. He actually gives us a revelation of one of the names of God. Remember, names in the Jewish culture reveal character traits. So this is one of the most important names of God in the Bible. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And that means literally, the Lord will provide. That is one of God's names. It is one of his most basic attributes. It's like saying God is good, God is love, God will provide. It's right up there. It's one of the most treasured, cherished names of the Lord. And so we have to understand that that's what he's trying to do with you. He's trying to bring us to the point where he will take us to the wilderness so we learn just to trust him. It's crazy that he has to go to these lengths, but believe me, we don't want to trust God. We want to trust our own instincts and our own, what we can see, what we can touch. I got this, Lord. We've actually had people contact the prayer chain, you know, and ask us to pray for a specific amount of money that they need. You know, could you please pray for God to give me $5,000? It's like, really? $5,000? No. By the way, we won't. We'll pray that God will provide for you, but how about you just let him provide for you? Why are you doing all the math for him? I figured it out, Lord. I need exactly $5,476. If you just give me that, we're good. You know, just give me that. I've got it from here, you know. And if I need more, I'll come back. It's not like that, right? We're not going to him for a loan. He's like, I'm going to take care of everything. You know, Jesus says, my Father knows everything. He'll take care of you. You've got to trust that. If we don't get that part down, we can't move on to the next part. And so many of us just get stuck there. So we are basically taken into the wilderness for one reason only, to learn to trust him. And what this is the very first law of the wilderness. And there's like two I'm going to reveal today. But this is the first law of the wilderness. Trust God or die. If you can learn that, he can take you to the next step on your journey. Trust God or die. Boy, we don't want to be there. Trust God or I'll be uncomfortable. I can do that. Trust God or I'll be disappointed. Okay. But trust God or die? All or nothing? This is a parachutist faith, right? This is not one foot in a plane and one foot in the air. This is I'm all out there. And if that parachute doesn't open, I'm done. Trust God or die. That's what he wants you to get to in the wilderness. He takes Elijah there because although he's had this great awakening, although he's shown this great faith, he has a great prayer life. I need to teach you, Elijah, to trust me or die. Because if you can't do that, you're going to be questioning everything I say. It's the most basic of all things, trust me or die. We kind of have to get there in our lives. So I think I've actually shared this story before, but when I was 21 years old, I left home for the first time to strike out on my own, first and only time to strike out on my own. It happened after a big fight with my mom, actually. I was out with my friends playing a game, a nerdy game, till 4 in the morning. I came home. The next morning, she gets up and she lets in on me, you know, but I need to know where you are. You can't stay out like that. And this is before cell phones. You know, I couldn't have texted her, although I probably couldn't have texted her anyway because I don't think she knows how to read texts. But anyway, so we had this big fight. You know, it kind of escalates as it does. And I said, you know, I'm 21 years old. I don't think I need my mommy's permission to stay out. She goes, as long as you're under this roof, some of you are nodding. You've had these conversations. As long as you're under my roof, you will follow my rules. I said, well, maybe it's time I'm not under your roof. And she said, well, maybe it is. And that was it. I said, okay. And so I went out and started looking for apartments. And the next 3 days, I was gone. I got this apartment up here in North for Sales off of Higher Avenue. And I had just started what would later become, I didn't even know this at the time, my vocation. I was working with computers because my father had a computer store and I kind of got involved in computers there. That had failed eventually, but I learned a lot about computers. And I had sold a computer system to, Tom Clark Autos. Back when he was a nobody. I'm why he's a success. But so he was my first sale, and he liked it so much, he told some other people about it. You know, I'm always grateful for that. So I had a bunch of other leads and stuff for it. And so I was kind of learning how to do it on the fly, you know, but I was making some pretty good money. I was a single guy, so I had pretty good money in the account. And I had all kind of leads, thanks to Tom. And I thought, well, great, you know, now I'm ready to go. So I left. It probably wasn't the best business model or best business plan, but I figured I'm okay. And so, you know, with the arrogance of youth, I left. And I was in the apartment for a few months, and nothing was coming in. Now, I wasn't worried, you know, because I was still okay. But I would always do my bank account longhand checking account, believe it or not, and in order to know how much money I had, right? And so I'm getting ready to do my shopping, and so I do my count first, and I start calculating up how much I owe for all these bills that you don't know about until you get out on your own, and I realize I have about enough left for 3 to 4 weeks, and then I was out. And I didn't have a plan B. I was like, phew, I'm it. That's it. I don't have a job other than this. But I had was in this moment in this time, these months in this in an apartment where really God had used it as kind of my own little brook of Cherith. Now, I'm not going to say that when I left, I heard God's word and went out. I'm not going to say that I left in pride and arrogance, but God can use this. And so while I was there, I mean, one of the things I thought for sure of is I had a girlfriend. I thought, well, that'd be great. You know, I have my own place. And we broke up like the week after I get the apartment. So it's just me. I'm all alone. I think that definitely was God. And so I'm all alone in the apartment. And so I was going to a church and kind of trying to reignite my faith a little bit. And I was doing something I'd always wanted to do but never really had time. But now I had all the time in the world. I started reading Christian books. I read A.W. Tozer, I read C.S. Lewis, and I was studying the Bible, and I was going to some Bible studies. And really, it kind of was a real growth spurt for me in my Christianity. And one thing that C.S. Lewis had challenged in one of his books was to have devotions in the morning and night, and before you go to bed, get on your knees and pray to the Lord. And so that was my thing. You know, every night I'd, get physically on my knees, on a hard floor. I was young, so nothing hurt then, And so I get my bony knees on the hard floor, and I'd pray before I went to bed every night. And it was kind of this growth period. I didn't feel like I was this great spiritual giant or anything, but looking back on it now, I can see that. So at this point where I looked, I realized, well, I'm only going to be able to make it about another month, and that's it. I shut my little checkbook and put it down, and I actually said out loud in the apartment to nobody, well, I guess God will just have to come through in the next month, And I get up and I'm walking to the door, and this thought hit me, what if he doesn't? Now, as a backdrop here, one of the reasons why I left and stayed gone, and I knew I'd have to stay gone, was because my parents had invested a lot of money in real estate in McKeesport, thinking that it would swing back up. Well, this was 40 years ago, and you all know what happened to McKeesport. Well, they ended up losing everything, including the house that they leveraged as collateral for the properties. And so they were actually in the process of filing for bankruptcy. It wasn't they might do it, they were doing it, So that was really kind of a hard time for the whole family. My father being a preacher and everything, you live by faith and you think all this is going to all work out. And yet they were filing bankruptcy. And as I was walking the door, that thought hit me, what if they don't? And I thought, well, what if God doesn't come through for you? I thought, well, he always has, That was my little response. And I'll never forget this because my hand hit the doorknob. It was a small apartment, by the way. This is like 700-foot apartment, so it was real fast. But as soon as my hand hit the doorknob, this thought hit me. He didn't come through for your parents. I'll never forget that because my hand came off like it shocked me. It was like, and this cold dread suddenly covered me. It was really amazing. I thought, that's right. My dad's a preacher. And God didn't come through for them. They're declaring bankruptcy. And I mean, this just cold fear settled over me because all of a sudden I realized I was out without a net. I had no backup plan. I couldn't go back home. There wasn't going to be a home pretty soon, And I had no job. What am I going to do? And this fear settled over me. And I still went shopping, but, I didn't buy everything I was going to buy. I got like ramen noodles and, mac and cheese and try to keep things cheap and forget the meat. Can't afford that. And kind of try to make this go. And I was trying to, work my way through it. And I remember thinking at the time, tonight when I meet with the Lord, I'm going to have to ask him about this. And I don't know why I did that, because I don't know if you knew this, but you can go to God anytime you want. I had an appointment, and I was going to keep the appointment scheduled. This evening I'll talk to him. I spent the whole evening in fear. It was just crazy. I'm out watching TV, and you know how it is when you have a real big problem in your life, and you can't quite let go of it, and you try to kind of enjoy yourself, but nothing really works. You know what I'm talking about. And so that whole evening, like, I don't know what I watched, I don't know what I did. And then I get time to do my devotions, and I was going through the Gospel of John at the time. I was at the very end of it. I read it. I don't remember a thing I read. It's one of those things. I know I read the words, but nothing was sticking. And so I'm going through this whole thing, and I'm just finally getting to my prayer. And I, prayed through some stuff because I was trying to be righteous, and then finally I just get to the point where I just laid out what was on my heart. God, what's going on? Why didn't you come through my parents? How can I trust you to come through for me? And I just felt he said, go back and read your devotions. So, okay. So I go back to read my devotions. And I was going through it now, and I'm really trying to pay attention this time. I read it before. Now, what I read didn't make sense to me then. In fact, I had to get up and go get a book that I had on, you know, the Bible expository stuff, because it was using some phrases in here that were vague. And I didn't have Google, because it hadn't been invented yet, so I couldn't just Google stuff like you can now. So I actually had to look it up in a book. It took a while. But I finally understood what this passage was saying, and so here it is. Peter has just been reunited with Jesus, and he's walking back to the disciples with Jesus, and Jesus basically tells him a prophetic vision that he's going to die for the gospel. He's going to die for the cause of the church. Jesus has just told him that, okay? Again, he does it in this like vague way, which is why I didn't know what that was, but that's what he does. And Peter turns around and he sees John following them from a distance. Now, John, most theologians believe, was probably about 15 years old, 14 or 15 years old, when he was a disciple. He was the youngest disciple by far. That's why he's kind of the kid brother of the group. You'll see them always protecting him. He's always in the middle of the boat. You know, the disciples were very protective, like they're you know, his older brother. And so he turns around, you know, after he's got this bombshell dropped on him that Jesus says, you're going to die for the gospel, and he sees John following them. You know, he's trying to listen in like little brothers do. And so he says, what about him? It's like, okay, I'm a fisherman. I've lived a long life. But what about him? He's a kid, Lord. What about him? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. And I thought it just went, when all of a sudden I understood what he was saying. He's like, it doesn't matter what I'm doing with John. Do you understand, Peter? What matters is what you and I are doing. It's a personal walk with the Lord. And so when I read that, I put the Bible down when I finally understood what the devotion was about. I went back and sat, you know, got back down on my knees. And I said, then what you're telling me, Lord, is what happened between you and my parents, he says, is none of your business. You follow me. Right? And so I said, are you going to come through for me? He said, yes. And that was it. And his fear left. And because you don't know, and by the way, I live with my parents, I a good relationship with my parents, but I didn't know what was going on in their lives. I still to this day don't know what was going on in their lives. And I live with them. And I just say that because so many of you are comparing your lives with people on Facebook. Don't do that. Facebook's a lie. I mean, it's one of the biggest lies out there. It's just a big marketing campaign. You know, there's basically two kinds of people on Facebook, it seems. You know, I understand it's probably more. But you get to some people who are just looking for sympathy and they put all their problems up there. And then you have the other people who have never have any problems. You know, and both are lies. And so, you know, some people are talking about how great their lives are. And I know some of these people. I'm thinking, that's not true, you know. We're counseling with some of these people. Like, it's not true. Why are you putting that stuff? We do premarital counseling with every couple we've ever married. And they always end up friending us on Facebook. And, you know, I accept. Not got too many friends. I'll accept anybody. And so, you know, so I know them. I see their Facebook page, but I've also counseled them. And like, what are you doing? That's not even true. But we look at this and we compare our lives, these fictitious lies, and we think, well, this is not what I'm supposed to be, or I'm not having the life I'm supposed to have. And it's like Jesus is probably shaking his head. Well, what does it even matter if it were true? But it's not. But what if it is true? It doesn't matter. You follow me. It's a personal walk. The Bible talks about don't look to the left or the right. Straight ahead. So you follow me. That's what this is all about. And by the way, God did come through for me. And he always has. My whole life, and I have not lived the most righteous lives. I think I've been pretty honest about that. But it doesn't matter. He's always taken care of me. He's always, you know, obviously I've had made some mistakes that cost me a lot. But he was there to help me pick up the pieces, and he was there to get me along. And when I'm in his will, when I'm doing his will, even when things look horrible, 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 like I know no way out, he's always come through for me. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. If we are standing in his word and we are following his way, he'll provide. He promises us that. And if it's not happening, get back in his word. And he'll start providing. He doesn't hold grudges. You know, God forgives, moves on, and we get back to where we need to be. And so this is one of the most critical things that we need to learn, no matter what. The second law of the wilderness is it's not about them. He has such a hard time convincing the Israelites this. It's not about them. You can't look at them and decide that's what your life's going to be like. No, it's a personal walk with the Lord. Stop comparing yourself. Stop looking out. Just forget about that. Now, the reason why God needed to do this with Elijah, okay, I don't want to speak for God. One of the reasons why God needed to do this with Elijah was because where he was going from here was to go perform one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. We don't think of it that way, but this is a huge miracle. And he's going to do it for a very specific person, which is interesting because God does this a lot. He has one person, he's got his eye on them, and he's going to send the prophet there to help them. And so, again, he spends all this time teaching Elijah, look, the king's worried about water, but you're not. The queen's worried about food, but you're fed. And so after a while, Elijah gets to the point, God will provide. When he finally gets that, you know, it's time. So when it happened, after a while, the brook dried up. We don't know how long this took, probably about a year, year and a half, something like that. It dried up because, by the way, there was no rain in the land. Oh, yeah, that thing, that whole drought was going on. So the brook dries up. What's Elijah going to do? Oh, God, what are you doing to me now? Oh, Lord, you let this brook dry up. Oh, my God, you know, do you not see me? Are you not hearing my prayer? Why are you no longer answering my prayers? What happened? So many Christians, I know that happens, right? You have this moment in your life when things change. Oh, God, what are you doing to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? And sometimes, you know, this is simply God's way of saying class dismissed. You have learned a lesson in the wilderness. It's time to move on to the next thing. Class over, class dismissed. You know, we sit there, oh, God, what am I doing? Get up and move. That's what you're going to do. You know, we're moving on to the next stage of your Christian development. We're going to move on here. And so that's what he does. The word of the Lord comes and says, I need you to rise and go to Zarephath and go there and dwell there. You're going to stay there because I, this cracks me up, have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Watch the way the widow provides for him. This is amazing. So he arose and he went, because by now he's learned, okay, you know, you want me over there, God? I'm going. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, there was a widow there gathering sticks. So here we go. So oh, there's the widow, you know. And so he calls out to her and said, would you give me a drink of water, please? And you know, he sits down, because this is what the men of God do in the Bible. They sit down and wait for the women to wait on them. I hate to say that, but they do it all the time. And so he sits down and says, oh, I'm tired. You know, here's this poor widow gathering sticks. Hey, could you get me some water, please? And so she says she'll do it. You know, so she starts, maybe he's trying to see if she's really the widow who's supposed to take care of him. I don't know. And so she goes, does it. And as she's walking away, he calls again and says, and please bring me that morsel of bread that I see in your hand there. You know, this is why get me the water? If you could bring me some of that bread there, that'd be great. Preachers get really pushy, don't they? Yeah, so I'm going to get you the water. Give me the bread too. Can I have some of that bread? And she turns to him and says, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. She says, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread. I only have a handful of flour in this little bin and a little oil in it. And see, I'm gathering a couple sticks to make a fire, and I'm going to make this into a little bread. And then I'm going to eat it with my son. And then we're going to die. Because she's a widow. And she didn't have anything. And they didn't have a welfare state to fall back on. She was going to die. If she didn't have, in those days, if you didn't have family to step up and take care of you, you had a hope that maybe somebody else would give you charity. But there's been a drought on. There's no money for charity anymore. People are hoarding. No one's giving money to widows anymore. The Bible is full, by the way, of verses to take care of widows and orphans. And there's a reason for that, because they couldn't take care of themselves. And here we have both, a widow and an orphan. And she says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this food, this last piece of food. We're going to eat it, and I'm going to hold my son, and we're going to go to sleep, and we're going to die, because we're so hungry, and there's nothing coming. That's just such a sad, sad picture, if you could picture this. I mean, we're just going to all die. I can't picture that. And then Elijah says, no, don't fear. Do not do that. Just go do as you said, but make me a small cake from it first, the flour and the oil, and bring it to me. And here's why. Afterward, you'll still have some left over to make for yourself and your son. In fact, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of it oil run dry until the rain comes back to the earth. And she has enough faith to believe that. And I believe part of the reason why she had enough faith to believe that was because Elijah was speaking with conviction. She went away. She did according to the word of Elijah. And then she, he, and her household, which was just her son, ate for many days. Many days is really not giving you the full impact of this. It was probably about a year and a half. This is how the widow provided for Elijah. he comes in, does a miracle in a life to make this food last forever, for a year and a half. The oil didn't run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by Elijah. How in the world did she have the faith to believe that? I believe she had the faith because Elijah spoke with such conviction. And the reason he spoke with such conviction, because he had spent time with Jehovah Jireh. So I've seen God in action. I know full well that what he says comes to pass. You don't have to worry. Don't be afraid. I was sent here to save your life and the life of your son. That's why God sent me here. He's going to take care of you as he takes care of me. And so this is just an incredible thing. And the funny thing to me is when I was looking through this and I was reading, I thought, this is an incredible miracle. I mean, really, that in the midst of a drought, that this food never runs out is just an incredible miracle. It shows what God can do. But then I just felt convicted from God. I says, what, you don't think me having ravens deliver food was a miracle? That's every bit as big a miracle. You know, we rank miracles in size. God doesn't. He says, I had ravens dropping food off. Ravens, who are hungry birds, and they're scavengers by nature, they don't share. They don't share amongst themselves. I had birds going against their nature, dropping food out. You don't think that was a miracle? I heard a story once, a preacher was talking about how, you know, kind of another faith thing where they had bills that were due, and you know, they're in a startup church, they didn't have the money, and they thought they were done kind of thing. I think they're going to not have their rent. And he walked out, they were like $277 shy or something, really weird number. And he went out and he picked up the mail, and there was a check in there for $277. And he went back and said, God, you are so good. This is amazing. How in the world did you, to the penny, you know, you gave us to the penny what we needed. He said, that's nothing. I use a U.S. mail to get it to you, and I got it to you on time. So God's miracles are amazing, right? I mean, he sent ravens with food. That's no less of a miracle. And so what it kind of brought into my attention was there are miracles going on in our lives we're not paying attention to. See, the thing about Elijah was he knew that was a miracle, dropping out of heaven every day, dropping, boom. Amazon only thinks they're going to come with the first drone army. God had it thousands of years ago, right? And he was dropping food off to him every day. He says, this is a miracle. So when he goes and God says, I'm going to provide for him, he says, sure. I serve a God of miracles. I've seen them. I've seen them in my own life. There are many of you who have seen miracles in your life, and you are still in the wilderness because you didn't recognize them for what they were. And because of that, you don't have the faith to step out of the wilderness. God said, oh, God, keep you in there. Listen, there were a lot of Israelites who died in the wilderness. You know that. In fact, most of them. Most of the Israelites who left Egypt never saw the promised land. Not because God didn't love them, but because they had the lack of faith to believe that God could do what he said he could do. If we're going to get to the next level with God, we have to learn how to develop the faith that when God says something, it happens. See, the thing is, we have to pay attention to the miracles every day because God's name has never changed. It is still Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Would you all please pray with me?